Again? Yes, my mic is on. Is my mic on? Can y'all hear me? Just joking. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us. We're always grateful for the Lord's day. We know how much we are strengthened by your word, by our fellowship with you and with one another, all the different avenues of worship in which we engage. We're very blessed to have the freedom that we have, that we can come together and to worship you as we are doing. We pray that we'll take advantage of every Lord's Day. We pray that you'll bless us today in everything that we do. Help us to focus our minds on the things that we participate in. We pray that our hearts will be in the right places, that all that we do will be primarily for your glorification. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that as a result of that, you will be glorified and will be edified. We're thankful for all the members here at Brown Street. We're thankful for the faithfulness that they demonstrate. And we pray that you will bless them and help them to continue to grow in your son Jesus. We are thankful for the visitors we have this morning. We pray that you will be with them. If there be any who have not obeyed the gospel, we are praying for them that your word will prick their hearts, that they will name your son Jesus as their Savior before it's too late. We pray that you continue to bless the elders here at Brown Street, and we're thankful for them, the work that they do. We pray that you will guide them in their knowledge, that they'll continue to grow, and we pray that you'll bless them in the decisions that they make. We pray that we will cooperate with them and that we will be a united congregation. We're thankful for the harmony and the peace that we enjoy and pray that that will continue. Be not only with us here at Brown Street, but with all the faithful congregations in this city and throughout the world. We pray for those who are in places of danger and those who don't have the freedoms that we richly enjoy. We pray that you'll bless them. Give them courage to stand for the truth. And we pray that you'll keep your armed protection around them. As always, we praise you, and give you honor for who you are and all that you have done. We're thankful for what you continue to do through your son Jesus in our lives, and we pray that we'll never take those things for granted, but always be thankful. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to start a study of this third gospel. And this is hopefully it'll be a very profitable study. And we're going to do this just the same way that we always do. We're going to not really get too much into the introduction and things, just jump into it pretty quickly. Luke is the longest gospel. He goes in more detail with regard to Jesus and his early life, his birth even, and then even his personal ministry. We have some things revealed by Luke that aren't revealed by the other gospels, synoptic gospels, that is Matthew and Mark. And so it is a terrific book from that standpoint. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it's the longest book in the Bible. And of course, when we think about Luke, we most of the time it's pointed out, most scholars believe, and I think there's little doubt that this is right, that we know Luke, of course, wrote the Luke and Acts, and it is really one book and kind of combined. Acts just picks up where Luke leaves off, and so it is a great work. We don't know a whole lot about Luke. We know just a few things. We know he was a Gentile. That's clear from Colossians 4, verse 14. And he's a physician. We know that. So he's highly educated. And we don't need to know this, but scholars would tell you that that is evident by the Greek that he uses even in the book, the way that he speaks. He speaks sometimes as a doctor, uses terms and things that will put you in mind of that. So he's very sophisticated compared to some of the other gospel writers. But anyway, it is a wonderful book. So we should enjoy as we work our way through it. Of course, we're very blessed with all of these gospels, just to have the story of Jesus and the way we have it in these gospels is something that we should all appreciate. And as we go through it, I mean, just we should feel a sense of awe that we're learning about the Lord and going through his personal ministry and what he actually did when he was here on earth, the actions and the ministry of the very Son of God. And so it is a blessing. We went through, you remember, a few years back, time gets away from me, but we studied the book of John, which is a unique gospel in itself, not a part of the synoptic gospels, of course. But all of the gospels have their different, you know, they're a little bit unique, all of them. And they have different audiences that they're targeting. And Luke is unique in that he's writing to this individual called Theophilus. And so we'll not stop in the text. I'll just go ahead and do it now. We'll not say a whole lot about him other than we don't know anything about him. And so we don't. He's evidently, you know, as you read this, he refers to him as most excellent, which is a term used for people in position of power or importance. He's probably some kind of Roman official or someone at least who is in a high office. And he is a believer, an individual who has accepted Christ, and so somehow he's a friend of Luke, and so he is writing this to him, which makes this a sort of a personal letter, and personal letters sometimes are more involved than just kind of a group letter, and it's just the nature of things. And so perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps that's why Luke's letter is a little bit more personal and involved, because he's actually writing to an individual. And so but again, as I was saying, we're just really blessed to have these writings with regard to Jesus. You know, we always wish that we had more, don't we? That we knew more about the growing up years of Christ. I mean, that'd be wonderful if we did. We just don't have very much. And what we have comes from Luke. And so he starts his gospel back further than the others. And so it should be interesting. This morning, we just get into the introduction of it. This first chapter, it's a long chapter. It's just the nature of the book again. But he begins, in as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now, we don't know much, as he says again, in as much as many has undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. We don't know what he's referring to there completely. He's not referring to the other gospels. That's obvious. And of course, John hasn't even been written yet. I might point out that not only in our books, but chronologically, Luke would have been the third gospel that was written. Mark would have been the first, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and finally John. But John hasn't been written yet, so he's not referring to that. Probably most scholars believe that there were writings that were going around that were just in pieces. And like we know from our studies of different Gnostic works and that sort of thing, there were a lot of gospels written that obviously they weren't inspired, but they had a lot of conflicts in them and contradictions. And there's some people today who want us to believe that they tell the real story of Jesus. And, you know, what was that movie that came out a few years ago that Tom Hanks played in it? And I can't think of it now. I even did a study on it, but I can't even think of it now. It came out about, whatever, probably been 20 years, I don't know, 10 years ago. What is it? The Da Vinci Code. I have a syllabus on that if you want. You say, why do I want that? You can't even remember. But it's in the Da Vinci Code, you remember, that was an attack on the Bible. And so a lot of preachers, including myself, did series of lessons on that, simply because it was kind of gave us an opening. You know, people were talking in the world about the Bible at that time, because he made this, Dan Brown, I think his name was, and that the guy, he wrote it. So he was really attacking the Bible and put a lot of emphasis on these other gospels. And they were, again, supposed to tell the real story about Jesus. So what we believe about Jesus and what we'll be studying in the book of Luke, a lot of people believe isn't the accurate picture of who Jesus was. Well, all of it's a bunch of nonsense, really, is what it is. And when he refers to these other narratives, we know he is not referring to them. Like, they would jump on this and say, oh, yeah, that's what he was talking. He was talking about, no, he's not referring to them. What he's referring to are things that we don't have possession of now, but they weren't complete. Luke wanted to write a fuller report of these things with regard to Christ in his ministry and his birth and all of this. And evidently, there were these other things that they weren't inspired, but they weren't bad. I mean, you know, they weren't they were filled with a bunch of lies and things like that, but they were incomplete. And so he wanted to write a fuller report and record of things. And so he's the only one of the gospel writers who begins his letter by telling us why he is writing. And that is the purpose that he states. So he says again in verse 2, just as those, now he moves on from that. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now who would that be? Who would be? The apostles would be the primary ones. Wouldn't be the only ones. A lot of people think, but they would be the primary ones, of course. But there are other eyewitnesses, those who were actually a part of the ministry of Christ and accompanied him, not like the apostles. They were with him, you know, everywhere he went. But as you read through the Gospels, you find that there are many believers and individuals that were following Jesus. At one time, you remember, he sent out 70 to go out and do a work. And so, you know, these are unique individuals in the history of humanity who spent actual time talking with and working with and serving Christ when he was here on earth. And what a magnificent thing it would have been to be a part of that group. But he said, and so he says, it seems good to me also then, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. See, all of that is telling us what these other narratives, they just weren't altogether, you know, very orderly. They weren't detailed. They weren't a full account. So that's his goal, to write a more orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so he has a relationship with this important person, whoever he is, and he has gotten bits and pieces, and Luke has done the research. He's looked into these things. We know about Luke that not only was he a Greek and a doctor, but of course he was a companion of Paul, and he was even, you know, traveled with Paul from time to time. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll notice in the narrative, which of course he wrote, that a lot of times he'll be referring to where they went and that sort of thing. And then all of a sudden, in a particular text, he'll start using the word we. You know, we did this and we did that. And then, you know, next chapter, it'll be back to them and they. And then, you know, after a while, you'll find him using we and things. And so we can tell from that when Luke was actually with Paul. And one of the times, by the way, that he was with Paul, a critical time, was on his voyage to Rome when he was going to appear before Caesar. And then at Rome, he was one of the few that was there to comfort and to help Paul at that particular time. And so, you know, this is an individual who is a strong believer, again, a companion of Paul. And he indicates here that he has done, you know, work. I mean, he has researched things because he wasn't actually there with Jesus. He wasn't one of the eyewitnesses, see. Now, we understand that he wrote by inspiration. And so, but it's just like even the other gospels that we've been talking about on Wednesday night, how they lived their lives and the Holy Spirit allowed them to attain their own perception and vocabulary and all of that. And such is the case with Luke as well. And so, I mean, he actually was not only inspired, but as a man, he did research and asked questions and of all of these companions that he had who were eyewitnesses of Christ. And with all that together, compiled the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, for his friend Theophilus. And so, all right. So, but he gives, uniquely, he gives the reason why that he is writing this gospel. So just a prologue there in the first four verses. Any questions about that in the beginning of the book of Luke? It's again, just him introducing himself. All right, then he just kind of jumps into it. The birth of John the Baptist is foretold, the ESV says in its heading. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and he was king from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., so everything is in that time period. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, all of this is in keeping with what we know, that in the Old Testament, the priests were divided up into divisions. Literally into 24 divisions, because there were a whole lot of priests and there was one temple. And so they all had their course. And these 24 divisions then would take turns serving in the temple. And of course, when they went off into captivity, and when they came back to captivity, I think there was only four divisions after that when they came back. And so, but then what the Jews did is they subdivided those four to make it into 24 again. And, but Zechariah then was a priest, and so he was in a division, and it points out that he had a wife, and that the wife was a daughter of Aaron. So when you look up some of these things with the priest, Leviticus chapter 21 tells us that a priest the priest had to marry an Israelite virgin. And so, and it was especially beneficial if you happened to marry a woman who was a daughter of a priest, and that, you know, there was more clout that went along with that. And so here is Zechariah. He's married to Elizabeth, who is a daughter of, you know, in that line. She herself then would be a Levite. And so they're good people. And he points that out in verse 6. He says that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So we often talk about these, you know, the Jews, and, you know, you hear me with different sermons talk about a people within a people and all of that. And there was just really a remnant of people who were faithful. And that has always been the case. It's the case even today with us that there's only a remnant of people, and not every member of the Church of Christ is really what he or she should be. Not everyone who has their name in a directory is faithful to God. Not everyone even who appears at an assembly like this is really faithful to God. And that was the case in the Old Testament, that most of the Jews became corrupt and went after idols and all of that. That's well documented through the pages of the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean they all were like that. And we know, like, of course, we esteem Paul very highly, who was blameless himself, a Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he was one who took obeying God seriously. And so we looked, I think, in our last lesson at with compliments that Paul gave in Nathanael, who was an Israelite indeed. Well, that would be Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. They were blameless. They were righteous. They did their very best to obey God. That doesn't mean that, again, they didn't need Christ, or they didn't need the blood of Christ. That's why the blood had to flow backwards, because under that old law, as we have often said, there was no salvation by obeying that law, because the only way you could be saved is by obeying it perfectly. And so there's a difference between being blameless and being perfect. We didn't get to it Wednesday night, but one of the things on that last chart, the table I put up there, Bible critics attacking the Bible and claiming contradictions. And one of the foolish things that the fellow put up is, well, the Bible says that Job was blameless. But the same Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a contradiction. Well, is being blameless and being sinless the same thing? No, not in biblical terminology. The Bible often talks about being blameless. And we have many characters in the Bible that are described as blameless. And the fact of the matter is, you and I, we should all be blameless. That just means we're not living in sin. It just means there's no unrepented sin in our life. There's no secret sin that we're committing. We're like Elizabeth and Zechariah. We're righteous. We're doing our very best to obey God. And in this dispensation, when you fall short and you sin, what do? You repent and you pray. That's what you do. So there's no perfect people here this morning. But you can be blameless. You can be above reproach. And the Bible teaches us to do that very thing, to be that very thing. You should be above reproach. And we should be, we live in our lives in a way, and we're trying to please God. And in the Old Testament times, there were some who did that. Many, many people didn't. The majority didn't. But there were some who did. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were two of them who did. So we can think highly of them. That they were faithful to God to the best of their ability. But verse 7 says they had no child. Why? Because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, how did people view women who were barren? They're less than. Yeah, it was a shame. It was a disgrace to be barren. And some of the great women of the Bible, of course, like Sarah, were barren for a time. It was a disgrace. And there was a lot of shame attached to it. And so Elizabeth, even though she was righteous, in the eyes of man and perhaps her neighbors and maybe even family members, she had something against her. Because after all, children were a blessing of God. And if God's not blessing you with children, there must be something wrong with you. And that's just how they viewed things at that time. So now she's barren and they're both advanced in years. So the likelihood that situation changes is very slim. By this time, they would have given up all hope of having children. And so, again, they were without child. But it says at verse 8, now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, this was a huge blessing to be able, they all served. It was a blessing just to be a priest and to be able to serve. Remember, there was a high standard to be a priest with regard to the Jews. It wasn't like today, we're all priests, aren't we? But back then, you know, you again had to be from the tribe of Levi, and you couldn't have any physical flaws. You had to meet certain qualifications to be a priest. So it was a blessing and an honor to be able to be a priest, be one of the few among the millions of Israelites who could serve in the temple. But to be able to go in there and to burn incense was even a higher privilege. Now, most of the priests were able to do that, but we're told that probably you would only have one opportunity to do that. Because again, there are so many priests and things, and so you might once in your life be able to be the one chosen to go in there and burn incense. And some of the priests, the lot never fell on them. And so they never were able to do that. But the lot has fallen on Zechariah. And so what's being described subtly, and it doesn't spend any time talking about it, but when you know the history, you know at this moment when he goes into the temple to burn incense, this would be one of the most important times of his life. He would be on cloud nine. This is wonderful. He is being able, it's probably a one in a lifetime situation. It's a great time for him that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And so we understand that would certainly, no matter who you were, that would fill you with fear. All of a sudden an angel appears. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And now, what do you think he was praying for? We won't spend a lot of time on this because you don't know, neither do I. What do you think of that? You think he's praying for?
Maybe that there would be, they would have children.
Maybe that they'd have children, right. And that would be my first thought, that, yeah, he's in there praying for a child. Except, remember, he's at advanced age now. But still, that might be more reason to pray. The only thing against that is his reaction when it turns out that's exactly what the message that Zechariah is going to give him. It doesn't seem as if that's what he was praying for. or one way or the other, he demonstrates a great lack of faith in that. And so some think he was praying for, which would make sense as well, that he was praying for redemption for Israel. You know, what was the lifelong dream of all of the Israelites? What are they waiting for? The Messiah. What a blessing if the Messiah would come in my day. And, you know, they were waiting and waiting. They had a wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to do when he got there. But that's what all of the Jews, that's what the Wailing Wall, even today, is all about in Jerusalem. Praying for the Messiah. Praying for the Messiah. But he's in there praying. And all of a sudden, an angel appears out of nowhere and startles him. He sees the angel and he's filled with fear. And Zechariah tells him, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been answered. Which that would fit both of those occasions, because he is going to have a child. And this is the beginning of the time when the Messiah is about to come. It's what this really is all about. At all these years, you remember Paul talked about God in the fullness of time sent his son. I mean, it's really amazing when you stop and think about it. This is the time in history. This is the moment that's just the right time for God to send his son to redeem mankind. And it's all beginning right here with Zechariah going into the temple, having this blessing to be able to offer up incense, and this angel appearing to him and saying, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy in gladness. And of course, that would what you would expect when he hears, oh, I'm going to have a son. That's wonderful. But if that was all that it was, there would be joy for him and be joy for Elizabeth and maybe those who were closest to them, close family members. But it says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And so now we know something more is going on. There's going to be something special about this son that's going to be born to them. And of course, we've already read, he just told him his name is going to be John. So who was it? John the Baptist. And you remember that Jesus in the compliment, he was what? He was going to be the greatest of men born of women up to that point. And so this is again very, very special. He'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. So you begin to think, oh, he perhaps going to be a Nazarite. And we don't know that, of course, but we think of Samson and others who took a vow, whatever. But that Nazarite vow involved this idea of drinking no strong drink. But what else did it involve? If you were a Nazarite, you couldn't do what? That's right. You couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't be around a dead body, no matter what. Your mother could die. You couldn't go to the funeral. It didn't matter if it happened to take place at that time. And all those details aren't given about John. So I would hesitate to say that he was a Nazarite. Some think that he, a Nazarite was a vow you took. It only lasted for a while. And that depended really, some of that was personal, depended on the person taking it. But generally would last a week or so. There's nothing here. Some people think he was a lifelong Nazarite. But it doesn't say anything like that. But he certainly was special. A lot think that he really kind of fell in between a priest and a Nazarite. He was unique. And certainly he had a unique role in God's scheme of things, which we're about to read. But he couldn't drink any wine, no strong drink. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, which doesn't have to do. A lot of people think that every time you read of the being filled of the Spirit, that has to be something miraculous, and a lot of people think it's always referring to baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, clearly it's not here. And when John the Baptist grows up and he begins his personal ministry, there's no evidence whatsoever that he has miraculous power. But it does say about him, you know, sometimes, let me just finish that thought, sometimes being filled with the Spirit is someone who is just heavily under the influence of the Spirit. And sometimes it's more than that. It's never a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because there is no such thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us as a person. That would be impossible. He'd have to be chopped up into pieces for that to happen. But, you know, sometimes it is referring to a miraculous measure of power that is given by the Holy Spirit. But John didn't seem to have that when he was, you know, in his personal ministry. And a lot of times, like with those who were who were chosen, when there was a dispute in Acts chapter 6, and so they picked out 7 men of honest report, full of the Spirit, to wait on tables. Remember that? And that had nothing to do with miraculous power, because a few verses later, in that context, the apostles lay hands on them, and then they had miraculous power. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit before that. So sometimes being filled with the Spirit is just being a good person, just being under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. But whatever it was with John the Baptist, it says at verse 10 that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So that would be the unique mission of John the Baptist. He would be the forerunner of Christ. And, you know, there would only be one of them. So of all the people, born of all the men, born of women, he would indeed be great because of the role that he was placed in, and because he would indeed have the spirit and power of Elijah. You remember in Malachi chapter 4, it was prophesied that Elijah would come. But then we learn in the Gospels like this, that wasn't a prophecy. That wasn't saying that Elijah was himself going to come, but somebody was going to come with his spirit, his energy and power. And that was John the Baptist. It's who he was. And when you read in places like Matthew chapter 3 and him going out in all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, in fact, I think Mark says, all came out to hear him. And he demonstrates a great deal of power in his preaching. And remember, he was forceful and right to the point. He wasn't worried about what people thought or what people said. He just stood for the truth. And he was rugged and tough and just a powerful preacher. And what happened when the scribes and the Pharisees came out to him? What did he say? So, oh, look at these elite are coming. That's great. No. You called them vipers. Brood of vipers. What are you doing coming here? You need to repent. And so that was John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And so he came to prepare the way for Christ. But then in verse 18 it says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. That's code for, I don't believe you. that's really, this angel knew the heart of Zechariah. He knew this was a demonstration of a lack of faith. And as a result of that, he's going to be punished. Because he's thinking, no, this can't happen. He wasn't like Abraham. Abraham wavered not when he was in the same situation. But Zechariah is showing a lack of faith here. And so we'll see next week. He'll be punished as a result of that temporarily. All right, we'll pick up there next week.